A few weeks ago, I finished a book that I found enlightening and very challenging. The title of the book was Intimacy with God, and it was written by Dr. John Hanna. And Dr. Hanna was a professor I had at Dallas Seminary in church history, but this book wasn't about church history. It was about intimacy with God, and he had such a refreshing way of looking at it. Some of the things he said in the book was walking with God involves the realization that it's not a matter of mastering a particular technique or a specific routine. The blunt truth is that coming to know God as he is revealed to us through Christ does not incline us to some plateau of victory over sin in every facet of our being, and certainly not in our thought life. The Christian life, he said, is a mental struggle. The gateway to the affections is the mind. It is your likes and dislikes that formulate your choices, and your choices are the result of information available to you. When you entertain what you think about, what you focus upon, it is what you will choose and do and become. Therefore, there is nothing more important to the Christian than their thought life. That led me to a series that I want to start today, Sins of the Mind. You know, we're told by Paul that we are to take every thought captive to Christ. And normally, that's something we don't think about very much. What we think is Christianity is a matter of externals. It's a matter of do this thing and not do that thing, and that's Christian. But if you really want to walk with the Lord, it all begins in our thought life. Now, some of you will always are there. I think God placed you there to correct me in the lobby afterwards. And you'll tell me, well, but doesn't all sin begin in the mind? Well, yes, I know that. I'm aware of it. You don't have to tell me. I think a lie, and then I tell a lie, right? That's right. I think about stealing, and then I steal something. I get that. But what I'm talking about is the thought itself. I'm saying that there is a thinking process for us that is sinful. And that's something we have to deal with. And so today, I want to deal with something in our minds that is sinful. And something in our minds, by the way, that I hope by the end of the service you'll think is in your mind. But right now, knowing people, you don't think it's in your mind. Okay? I want to deal with a particular subject. Greed. That's what I want to deal with. I want to deal with greed. Now, I know what you're thinking. See, well, I'm not that greedy. I'm not Ebenezer Scrooge, right? We always look for someone really, and I'm not like that. Maybe even more than you think. That's the way I would find it. You see, we live in a culture that is famous for its statement, greed is good. And we believe it. That's our culture. Our culture promotes greed. That's the whole point. We call it the American dream. You see, so once you have that designed to put you in a particular place or lead you in a certain direction, it's very, very real for us that greed is something that all of us, I believe, have to deal with. And it's not unusual. It's all through the Bible. I mean, greed fueled Lot's desire to not stay with Abraham and go to the plain of Jordan. Greed caused Samuel's sons to take under-the-table bribes. Greed led Esau to sell his birthright and his blessing to Jacob. Greed caused the rich young ruler to turn away from following Christ and not have eternal life. Greed caused the wealthy man to miss out on paradise while a poor man named Lazarus attained it. Greed motivated the money changers to set up their tables in the temple. And greed was in Judas's heart when he betrayed Jesus Christ. The thought of greed is a sin that has to be avoided. Open your Bibles to Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. Now, the context of Colossians 3 and verse 5 occurs in those first four verses before it. I just want to look at 2 for a moment when he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. It's a mental thing, Paul says. You have to set your thinking pattern in a very, very particular way. And then he says in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Wow. You know, there's something about greed in almost every list in the Bible of man's worst sins. It makes the list. It's an amazing thing. Our default in our flesh is to be greedy. But he says something here that I find fascinating. He says, and greed which amounts to idolatry. From his point of view, greed is what he's saying is tantamount to idolatry. Do you ever think of that? That if, from God's point of view, if I am greedy, I'm worshiping an idol. Now, we would say, oh, the idol's like Baal in the Old Testament. Not for us, though. You see, because if you think about it from a certain point of view, we worship the perfect idol. Money. It's the perfect idol. It's probably the best idol in the world, other than God. You see, because it gives you two things that only God can give you. It gives you security. You ever think that way? Have you ever thought, if I had more money, I'll be more secure? Don't lie, don't. No, you do. We think that way. More money, more security. And if you make a lot of money, more significance. I'm more significant. You see, I can be more significant and more secure with money. Money can do that. The trouble with that idea is it's a false security and a false significance. And Paul tells us, look, what you have to do is you need to avoid this in your life. Now, there are questions that, let me just give you a few that might reveal if there's any greed in your heart. Do you view your money and your stuff as yours? Do you think that way? This is mine. I got to be honest again. You see, do you view money as yours rather than God? Do you ever ask yourself this question? Why do I want more money? You ever ask that question? Why do I want more? Thirdly, does money make you feel more secure? Fourthly, when I lose money, do I mourn the loss? And by the way, if you're an investor in the stock market, you know what happens on bad stock days. There's a lot of mourning going on. Oh my goodness, look what I lost. And if you don't have a lot of money, am I in bondage to credit cards and debt? Because it's spawned by greed as well. I want more. Greed is so serious that the Bible speaks to it all over the place. I'm just going to look at a few passages today. I'm going to let Jesus speak to it. So I want you to go to Luke 12 and verse 13. Luke 12 and verse 13. The context of this is greed. Jesus is so moved by this context that he gives us a parable that is all about greed, so that he can tell us a little bit more about it. In verse 13, Luke writes that someone in the crowd said to him, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And on the surface, you see, well, that sounds like a fair question, but you have to know a little bit more about it than just that. He says, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And Jesus said, man, who appointed me a judge and arbitrator over you? Wow. See, what's going on here? Well, when someone died, and because there's just one brother, it could be more, but it's likely in this real life instance, there are two brothers. The father died. Now, under the law, Numbers 27 and Deuteronomy 21, the oldest son gets a double portion. then the other sons get a portion. If there's two, then the oldest son gets a double portion, and then the second son gets one portion. That's the law. But this guy wasn't happy with the law. Now, the law is what God wrote. He didn't like that. So he said, I want you to divide it up for me. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing because it tells you two things about him that I find are fascinating. One, he doesn't even mention that he cares much for losing his father. Not much about that. And two, I think he doesn't care whether he gets along with his brother at all. And by the way, my experience, fortunately, hasn't been many, but there have been isolated instances where I have seen families fall apart and fight over an inheritance. To such an extent, they break off relationships with each other. I didn't get my fair portion. Wow. So he wants Jesus, he said. He wants Jesus to judge it. And the word arbitrator is interesting. It literally in Greek says divider. He wants Jesus to judge and divide it up. Jesus said, I'm not doing that. There's something else, though. Jesus is implying two things. One is, I know what motivates you. You're motivated by greed. Two, you don't really understand what life's about. You see, the problem that we have with greed is that we actually believe life is about stuff and life is about more stuff. That's what life is about. Jesus said, that's wrong. So, he says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. He knew what was going on. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. That's not what life's about. And yet so many of us, especially in our country, we believe that's the only thing life's about. Accumulating. That's the point of life. So Jesus now gives this parable. He says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. So he says, and then verse 16, he tells him a parable and says, the land of a rich man was very productive. Now, what do we know about this guy? There's not a lot. I mean, it's not a trick question. What do we know about him? He owns land. He's rich. So he's already a rich guy, right? Jesus says you're rich, you're rich. So he says, I want to tell you a story about the land of a rich man who was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself. This is the way greed thinks. Saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? I have such a harvest coming in. I don't even have a place to store all this. And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There you go, expand the business. That's what you do, you just make bigger barns. Because then you'll have bigger barns to store more stuff for you. And there I will store my grain and my goods. Whose grain is it? Mine. My goods. You see how this works? Once you're greedy, that becomes your favorite pronoun. Mine. Mine. This is all mine. And I will say, I love this, to my soul. He's going to get spiritual. I want to say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, drink, and he says, and be merry. What do we call that? Easy street, right? He made it. This is the perfect retirement scheme. I got so much now, I'm just going to lay back and enjoy it. Wow. But God said to him, you fool. By the way, if you're greedy, that's what God says to you. You're a fool. He said, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And he said, and now who will own what you prepared? Dead man walking. This is the end of your life. Oh, I thought I was just going to save for the future and have a whole bunch of stuff. You're dead. Well, he said then, so is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Anyone who sows treasure for yourselves is a fool to God. It's just the way this works. This guy made many, but at least four mistakes. He thought he owned his own stuff. Now remember, the Bible says God owns all the cattle on all the hills. In fact, it says he created everything out of nothing. So all the stuff that's in the universe, none of it belongs to you. It belongs to the one who created all the stuff. That's a point that he's making. Secondly, he worried about the present and forgot all about the future and eternity. It's only the present. That's all I have to worry about. Thirdly, he only thought in physical terms and never thought in spiritual terms. And lastly, he put his trust and security in stuff, not God. Now, so how do you deal with greed? What's the solution? This is the easiest part of this message. If you miss this, it's because you want to, okay? The solution to greed, according to God, is one word: generosity. There it is. Generosity. One word. God says, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Generosity. In fact, as we look at some other passages, you're going to realize that God says if the culture looked at us as believers in Jesus Christ, somebody in that culture should be saying, oh my goodness, have you ever seen people that generous? Now, is that what people say about us? Does that say anything about us at all? You see how this works. You see, there's two kinds of people that receive the blessings of God. The first group is what I call Velcro Christians. Anything God gives them just sticks to them. We just get bigger and bigger. And we keep it. God says you shouldn't be that way. God says you should be a Teflon Christian. I give it to you, slides right off, and is used. That's the way we should be. You see, and I hope you're thinking, well, I hope you're not. Well, I hope you are. But I hope you're thinking that, well, that sounds like I'd be sacrificial on my part. You would be completely wrong. Completely. And I'm going to show you just how wrong you would be. So the first passage I want to look at is Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. This is Solomon, extraordinarily wealthy man, maybe the wealthiest man on earth when he lived. So he's got all kinds of money. And he just wants to make a principle in 11:24 Proverbs. Here's the principle. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. Wow. He said there is one who takes what God gives him, Teflon, and scatters it. And it says, there's one who scatters and increases all the more. There is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. One group scatters. One man scatters, the other doesn't. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Paraphrase, and you're going to see it with Jesus. You cannot outgive God. You cannot. You think you can, but you can. He said, he who withholds grain, the people will curse him. He's talking about Teflon. Now, I'm going to be more specific and let the Lord get involved here. Look at Luke chapter 6, 38. Luke 6, 38. One verse, Jesus speaking. If there's one verse in this message that you should think about for the next week, it's this verse, because it's the Lord speaking. This isn't someone's opinion. It's certainly not mine. This is what he says. Starts out with just talking like Solomon did. He said, give, it'll be given to you. Give, and it'll be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Ooh. So if I give God this much to people, God gives me this much. Yeah. Now, here's what's interesting. We pay a lot of money to find a good financial advisor. You need a good financial advisor. And we think that's the best thing you can do is get a good financial advisor, because hopefully if he does his job well, you get more. But the words hopefully. Jesus as a financial advisor says, I guarantee it. Do you ever think of this as financial advice? Give. It'll be given to you. Shaken. Pressed down. Overflowing. You talk about a financial strategy, the Son of God just gave it. Well, I'm not sure he knows enough. Really? You see, this is his promise. This is what he says. He goes on right after that and he says, for by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you in return. I won't miss a thing. I am going to give you so much more. Overwhelming returns. You see, for us to be generous, if we walk right with the Lord, should be joy. You see, there is joy in generosity. Joy. And we don't think that. We don't really understand that very well. Now, next place I want to go is 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. Now, the context here is simple. Paul was in the Gentile world, all over Turkey, Greece, all over that part of the world. He wants to go back to Jerusalem, and he wants to pick up a special offering. And he wants to take it back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, remember, this is 20 or 30 years later, after Jesus Christ has ascended. Many of the Jews from all over the Roman Empire decided to stay in Jerusalem, because they were convinced that Jesus could come back at any moment. We want to be right here when he comes back. But the problem is, if you're a Jew who follows Jesus in Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem hate you. They're not going to do business with you. They're not going to give you a job. That's not the way it works. And so consequently, you now are at the whim of people who would give you gifts to keep you alive. And that's what Acts chapter 1 is about. They took up collections for the poor saints. Paul's going to take a big collection up, and he's going to take it back. And so he wants to tell them something, and I want to tell you what he doesn't tell them. You know what your duty is? Your duty is to give. By the way, that's what churches tell people all the time. All the time. That's your duty. It's your job. In fact, a lot of you probably meant it well, but it can be taken two ways, said one of the reasons I love coming here is you never talk about money. And that's possible that that's got a good measure to it, but it might be because I'm greedy and I want to keep mine. You see how this works? Yeah, you never talk about it, so hey. No, I don't talk about it. I don't talk about it because of what Paul wrote here to 2 Corinthians. Let's look at this. Verse 6. Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Give a little, get a little. That's what he says. That's Paul. He said, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You want to reap bountifully? You want more and more? Be generous. Be generous. That's what God does. He said, each one must do just as he purposed in his heart. Now please understand, when it comes to giving, the only thing you should ever give is what's in your heart. You see, don't let anyone tell you this is what you have to give. Don't let anyone tell you that. If you want to keep it all, please keep it all. You see, that's okay in that sense of it. You got to give what's in your heart. I can remember once having lunch with a guy who was a multi-millionaire. And he was coming to the church, he and his wife, and we were having lunch together, and he was skeptical of pastors, me, people, and he said, before we have lunch, I have to ask you a question. How much money do you want from me? That's what he asked. How much money do you want from me? He said, do you have an answer? I said, sure do. He said, oh, I thought so. I don't want you to give one penny more than what your heart tells you to give. Not a penny. What? Not a penny. You don't want to give any, don't. Doesn't affect me at all. I don't care at all. He was conditioned by other pastors that every time he had lunch with them, they had their hand in his pocket. You see, that I can get money from you. If it doesn't come from your heart, it has no eternal consequences, and God doesn't reward it at all. It has to come from your heart. It has to be real, is what he says. So notice, each one may do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. You owe God. You owe God. God's going to extract from you what you owe him. That's nonsense. You see, that's nonsense. You don't have to give it grudgingly. Oh, I hate to do this, but I know you expect it. There. You see, that can't be right. Under compulsion, you must give. I hear that often. I hear that often from the tithing group. You must tithe. Okay, good. That's three tithes you must do, 23 1/3% a year, not 10. Two tithes every year, one tithe every third year, and your giving goes beyond that. Oh, no one wants to do that, you see. The point is, it's not under compulsion. I'm not obligated. If you love Jesus Christ, and it's your life's work and desire to walk close to him, no one ever has to talk to you a single word about giving. Not a single word. You'll do it on your own. See, that's the point. You see, that's the way this works. He said, this is pretty common. Not, he said, under compulsion. Now watch. For God loves a cheerful giver. Better than that. The word cheerful, hilarion, is the Greek word. God loves an hilarious giver. Isn't that great? You know, isn't that great? You walk up to an offering box, the guy's laughing. Oh, he must have heard a joke. Nah. Oh, I love doing this. You see, because in a sense, that's why generous people give. They're generous. They know the joy of generosity. He said, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God says, I supply everything you need. Jesus said, and you'll receive more. The only kind of person that the words of the scriptures don't penetrate are greedy people. They just can't see not holding on to everything that's mine. And that's a real problem. You see, greed is a serious sin to be avoided, and wealth is a serious responsibility to do good. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. Verse 7 is what I'd call the philosophical parameter of life. When it comes to material possessions, Paul writes this in one verse. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. That's it. You will leave this earth with exactly what you brought. Zip. Absolutely nothing. Doesn't matter. That sort of tells you from God's point of view, this is a temporal scenario. There are bigger fish to fry here than just what's going on there. He said, if we have food and covering, that we'd be content. Paul has said this before. He said, to the Philippians, I've learned the secret of contentment. I've been in the penthouse, and I loved it. I was in the outhouse. I loved it. It doesn't make any difference. If I'm in a palace or a prison, he said, I'm content. Why? Because none of those things affect my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the secret of contentment. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's what Paul says. Now he writes this. But those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Greed is damaging. Greed damages. your relationship with God. Greed damages your relationship with others. Greed is a damaging thing. It's a terrible temptation to fall into. He said, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Money is a tremendous thing. It's simply an asset. It's a tool. It's not worthy of your love. You see, it's not. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and by longing for it, many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Your greed could drift you apart from Jesus Christ because it's your substitute for Jesus Christ. That's what he says. So then he gets over to verse 17 and he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Okay. And by the way, I know what you're thinking. Well, I don't live in St. Charles Avenue, so I'm not rich. If you see the stats on Earth, last time I saw it, if your annual income would be, say, $40,000 a year, of all the people who have ever lived on Earth, you're in the top 3%. Of all the people who have ever lived on Earth, you're there. So you might be richer than you think. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, notice the first thing, not to be conceited. No, money would never do that to someone, would it? People with money never think of themselves that way. It's hard. Look, it's an interesting thing, but the whole idea is if I think of money wrongly, I look at you and I can say, I live in a house you can't live in. I live in a neighborhood you can't live in. I drive a car you can't drive. I eat at restaurants you don't eat at. That's special about me. I'm something special. Really? Notice the conceit. Now notice what else he says. He said, after that, do not be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That's the rich young. That was the parable Jesus spoke of. My future's secure. I got a lot of money. But your future's not in your money's hands. You see, there's a lot more to your future than money. He said, but on God, who richly supplies us, now don't miss this, all things to enjoy. You gotta love that. If God has blessed you financially, one of the first things God tells you is this, enjoy it. Isn't that neat? Enjoy it. I thought you'd have to say, no, don't you dare enjoy it. You just give it away and live a term. No, he said, enjoy it. I want you to enjoy it. Go ahead and enjoy it. There's no question about that. Here comes the condition after it, though. He said, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Notice, to be generous. He said, if I've given you a lot, be generous. Enjoy it and be generous. Be ready to share. You see a need, help meet it. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now watch, storing up for themselves a treasure of a gold foundation, a good foundation for the future. God says that if we are generous, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and you're a Teflon Christian, and you allow that to go, at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus is going to look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were generous. God never forgets your generosity. He rewards it. You see, in the future, he says, I reward it. But notice what else it does. He said, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If you are generous, you know what the great blessing is for now? You finally understand what life's about. You finally understand that I'm a conduit for God's grace, love, and mercy to others. You see, I give to others. I'm Teflon. It hits me, I take it out, and I use it for others. That's just the way this whole thing works. That's an amazing thing when you think about it from that perspective, if you are, as he says, rich. I remember reading this past week a story about a man named Letourneau. There's a Letourneau College in Longview, Texas. And he turned out to become an extremely wealthy man. And he said he was a Christian his whole life. It's a Christian school. And he said that when I was a young Christian, I started out around 10, 15% of my income I give to the Lord. He said, over these last years, near the end, a very wealthy man, he said, I gave away 90% of everything I got in. 90%. And he said, and I couldn't stop the flow coming in. Isn't that interesting? I couldn't stop the flow coming in. I was giving almost all of it away. It just kept coming into me. Because Jesus doesn't lie. You see, from that point of view. So you have to ask your own heart this. Do I have a problem with greed? Let me be as candid as I can, as honest. I did. I struggled with greed. I was one of those things never talked about, but I struggled with it. Now, it's like years gone by, and I spent more time in the Word of God, I started thinking, this is not a good thing. This is not a good thing. And God used that. On the other hand, what he used the most, though, is I married a woman who was unbelievably generous. And I can remember in the beginning she'd be so generous, and I'd be like, oh, don't do, just generous to anybody and everybody. And she taught me. She just taught me to be generous in heart. And then once I started being generous, I started doing exactly what Jesus said. The more that went through me came to me. It's an amazingly wonderful thing. Greed is a sin of the mind, and we are all susceptible to its grip on our lives, especially living in America. The best sermon that I ever read on greed wasn't written by a Christian. I read it many, many years ago. John Steinbeck wrote it, The Pearl. Velma was in high school, and Velma and I have been together since high school, and I helped her with her book report. Now, I asked her even between services what she'd get on it. She don't remember, so we're going with an A, okay, that she got on this book report. But if you remember the story of the pearl, he was a poor but very content pearl diver. All he wanted was to get one great pearl, and he found it. He found this magnificent, extremely wealthy pearl. He was so excited about this until things started happening in his life. The first thing he found out was other people wanted his pearl and wanted to steal it from him. He almost got killed in the story. His son did get killed because of the pearl. That caused he and his wife to drift apart and have tremendous friction. And by the end of the story, the diver is standing on the seashore with a pearl in his hand. And he looks at what it done to his life, and he just throws it as far as he can into the sea. That's what we should do with greed. You see, it's no place for us. We can't be Velcro. We have to be Teflon. We should be the most generous of people of all because we have received the most from our God. Greed, a sin of the mind that must be dealt with. Let's pray. Father, for us to deal with our greed, we have to be transparent with ourselves. We have to ask ourselves, do I see all my assets as yours that you've entrusted to me, or do I see them as mine? You see, Father, do I get my security and significance from my stuff? Do I want more and more? Or, Father, do I want to be what you've asked me to be, a generous believer? The giving away of my funds, my time, my talents for others who have great need. Because there is a freeing, wonderful thing about that. It's one of the great ways that we emulate the God that we worship. We become givers, not takers. Father, challenge us as the days ahead that we become more and more generous for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.